wanting to do through His Word in our lives. Today we are launching this new 10-week series on Paul's top 10. It's a misnomer, of course. The subtitle might be understood, 10 of the most memorable New Testament passages from the man who wrote so much of it. I open sourced this, didn't hear a whole lot from y'all, looking for an opportunity to get input from you as to what scriptures you might like to explore. But I did hear from a few of you, and I want to thank you for taking the time to do that. Some of the ones you have sent me will show up, in fact, because it's interesting to see how sometimes my favorite text or most memorable text is also yours and also is hers and is his. And so it's exciting to dive into this. The misnomer is that as a church, we're going to examine, and hopefully I'm going to invite you to memorize a few of these verses from each of Paul's 10 epistles. The misnomer is twofold. He's written also Timothy and Titus, and those are the pastoral epistles. We're not going to include those in our 10, but we're going to look at, it's also a misnomer because we're going to look at kind of a scripture, a text within each of his 10. So I don't want to stand here before you today and suggest that maybe Philemon 6 is more memorable than Romans 8. But we will look at Philemon instead of Romans 8 in this text, in this sermon series, because I want us to get exposed to kind of the full breadth of Paul's writings, if you would, through one letter per week for the next 10 weeks. And so today is Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11. You heard Jordan just read it a few minutes ago. I hope you've turned there if you have your Bible with you. If you don't, I hope you'll bring one. And if you need one, I hope you'll let me know, because I'd love to place a Bible in your hands so that God could speak to you through it throughout the week. But today we're going to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, which contains perhaps my most favorite of all Paul's scriptures, all his verses, and so much so that I have it on this little plaque that was given to me by a former youth ministry student years ago. It says Sarah Tomlinson 2002. It's now Sarah Nielsen, and she allowed me to perform her wedding with her husband Nick, who is now a Presbyterian minister. And she gave this to me because she knew this text was so central to my understanding of the gospel and of life and of God and His Son Jesus. I don't think you'll create one of these, but I hope you'll create a note card or something this week with this verse written on it, Romans 5:8. So that it can help you memorize it and tuck it away and hide it in your heart so that God, through His Spirit, can recall it for you when you need it throughout the week. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to unpack this verse with you today in the context of these 11 verses, in the context of the letter of Romans, in the context of the New Testament, in the context of the full Council of Scripture, although I promise you we're not going to look at all of that this morning. I'm going to look closely with you, though, at Romans chapter 5. In order to do so, I want to explain why I think it's worth memorizing this text, why I think it's worth giving time to this particular verse and to its surrounding verses. And in order to convince you of its value and to share with you why it's become so valuable to me, I want to get it started by asking you a question, or at least inviting you into a process with me. Would you be willing this morning to imagine with me the worst possible situation you could find yourself in? So not something you do every day, you know, don't try this at home sort of thing, but just take a minute and try and imagine with me the worst possible situation you could find yourself in. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to kind of do some of the things that I've done over the summer with the kids, but I hope that you're beginning to think about that. What would be, in my estimation, as I would let my mind imagine, what could be the worst possible situation I could find myself in? Now, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean that you're watching your favorite college football team lose. Okay, that's not, I hope, the worst possible situation you could imagine today. I don't even mean that your best NFL fantasy player gets injured. I'm hoping you're going beyond that. I hope you're not thinking there wasn't coffee at Catalyst this morning, or whatever may have been your coffee experience this morning. I hope you're not thinking that you got in too late on that one Groupon this past week and you missed the deal. I hope you're allowing your imagination go further than that. I even hope that you're not just thinking about that iPhone that you dropped and cracked its screen and now it's going to cost you more. I hope you're imagining beyond that. I hope you're imagining even if Donald Trump were to become president. I want you to really go out there. A couple weeks ago, I dropped my son off on Friday morning at Classical Conversations, which is this homeschool group that we're a part of. And I promise this is not always the case, but that morning I drove to Dunkin' Donuts. It's right around the corner. And so I pulled into Dunkin' Donuts, and I go through the drive-thru, and I said, I'd just like to have one donut, please, a chocolate coconut. The voice on the other end says, I'm sorry, we don't have chocolate coconut. I said, really? Do you mean you don't have it today? You don't have it this minute? You mean if I walked in there, you would have it? You don't have it ever? What do you mean? She said, I'm sorry, we no longer carry chocolate coconut donuts. I'm sorry, I thought you said you no longer carry chocolate coconut donut. Yes, sir, that is what I said. Do you mean just this location? Could I go down to Davidson and get a chocolate coconut donut? Sorry, sir, I don't think any Dunkin' Donuts are making. Worst possible situation. Even beyond that, I hope you'll go with me to think about instead what I do mean by imagining the worst. I mean real suffering, real hardship, real difficulty, the sort of stuff that would give perspective to everything I just said and more. That sort of suffering. That's what I mean by imagining the worst possible situation. I mean the scenario of suffering that if it were true, it would lead you to the threshold of hopelessness, utter hopelessness, tempting you to cash it all in and to consider life not worth living. That's the kind of suffering, that's the kind of situation, that's the kind of scenario I'm asking you to imagine with me. And here's what I know to be true, is that some of us in this room might be really close to that even now. Some of us might feel like we don't have to imagine too much to understand that. We feel like we're living the worst case scenario in our lives right now. Maybe we've been there. Maybe we have a dear friend who's there now. Maybe we want to gear up for the fact that it might be coming at some point in our lives. Would you imagine with me the worst possible situation you could find yourself in? This is not an exaggeration, nor is this a tangent from today's text. As we look at the Romans text, chapter 5, what we have is a letter that's been written by the Apostle Paul, the writer of the majority of the New Testament. Once you get past the Gospels, these epistles that have become sacred scripture for God's people, he's writing to the Christians who are living in Rome. Not in today's Vatican, not in today's Rome, with all of its understanding of history and the benefits of the Christian experience there over the last 2,000 years. No, he's writing instead to Christians who are living in Rome at the time when the Son of God is being printed on coins, and they're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about the emperor. They're talking about this emperor who has extended an empire and expects every citizen of his empire to acknowledge that he is the Son of God, that he is the ultimate authority in all of life. And Paul is writing his letter to this group of Christians who have stood against that because they have received the revelation of truth from God that says, no, Emperor so-and-so is not my son. Jesus of Nazareth is my son. And these are the people who said yes, that who have pledged allegiance to that Son of God, to Jesus himself, to the Christ. It would be the equivalent today in some ways. It's always a risk to try and find historical parallels, but it would be like being a Jew in Nazi Germany. Would be a way of thinking about the suffering and the situation that these Christians in Rome find themselves. It would be sort of like, just to get our minds there a little bit, it would be like Christians in ISIS-occupied Iraq. It would be that kind of situation. That's not, as Jordan often says to me, a first world, what kind of donut do you have today problem. This is a real problem, real suffering. It would be in some ways like being a Syrian refugee in the Mediterranean Sea today. It would be totally surrounded by things that have odds completely against you. And those Christians who are living in Rome have received this letter from the Apostle Paul. And the letter is designed for all of its purposes to encourage this group of people who are suffering in great ways as a result of their faith in Jesus. And he's writing this letter to them. And the context is important, and I would commend the entire letter to you. But for our purposes today, we're going to look at just this chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and how it fits into Paul's larger goal of encouraging the church in Rome to have hope in their suffering. And here's how he's doing it. He wants the people, the church in Rome, the Christians who are following Jesus as the Son of God rather than the emperor as the ultimate supreme being, he's encouraging them by creating a contrast between the scenario of suffering that they're experiencing and the greatest possible scenario of suffering. Here's how he's encouraging them: by helping them get perspective in the middle of their suffering, by holding out for them the greatest possible scenario of suffering and showing them how, as a result of that scenario, they can have great hope. This is incredibly encouraging for us today. Regardless of what you're going through today, regardless of how difficult your circumstances are, regardless of how great your pain is, regardless of how difficult life seems right now, we too can get in on the encouragement that Paul is offering to his audience in Rome as he encourages them in the midst of their great suffering. And I hope you're taking the time now to connect your life with this text by being honest about what it is you're really suffering from, what it is that's really a hardship for you right now, what it is that you feel like you'd like to hold out to God and say, this is the source of my pain right now. That you would think about that, meditate upon that, and allow that to be the object lesson for you today as we look at Paul's encouraging words. In Romans chapter 5, he has gotten to the point where he has held out to his audience the great gospel of God, that God's great love, but he's done so by leading them through an understanding that humanity is broken and humanity is lost and humanity is filled with sin. And that sinfulness is the rebellion that all of humanity have toward God. None of humanity wants to submit to a greater authority. Nobody wants to trust God. Nobody wants to follow His laws perfectly. And even those who do want to follow His law perfectly can't follow His law perfectly. And so Paul has painted this picture of we're all screwed. And then he gets to chapter 5. As he's led through these previous chapters and verses of helping his audience understand what it is that's the greatest possible scenario of suffering. And here's how Paul is saying it: being an enemy of God. You want to imagine a scenario of suffering? Think about being an enemy of your Creator. Think about being an enemy of the one who has the power to snuff out life. Think about being an enemy of the one who has given you life. Think about living a life in such a way that does not return adequate thanks to the one who has given you life. And instead of being kind of, sort of okay with that God, being an enemy of God. That is what Paul is saying this morning in this particular text, is the greatest scenario of suffering that anyone could possibly imagine. Being an enemy with God. Look with me very closely, if you would, at chapter 5, verse 8, and I want to break this particular verse down with you in such a way to help you better understand what it is that I'm saying this morning. In the context of this chapter, Paul says, but God. Are you there with me? But God. I love when verses start, but God. Chapter 5, verse 8. But God. Here's what Paul is beginning to say in this portion of his scripture in light of all that we've looked at so far. This one, what I'm about to say, he says, starts with God. In light of what has been true, in light of that, but, yes, that's true, but, oh sure, That's not to say that isn't true, but guess what else is true? And then he says God. He's starting with God. He's starting with the maker of all things. He's starting with our very creator, the first mover, and the one who's been moving ever since. He's holding out for his audience, what I'm about to say is about God, and it stands over and against what I've already said up to this point. It's true, and there are no small implications for what I'm about to say. Whatever is about to be said, Paul says, matters more than anything. And he's saying all of that because it's about God himself. But God what? But God demonstrates. It's an important word here. It's a proactive word. It's a word that implies God has taken the initiative, that he's done something, that he's not passive in this experience, that God has shown, that God has displayed, that God has acted in order to reveal something true. He doesn't talk, he doesn't wish, he doesn't hope, and he doesn't think about his love for us. He demonstrates his love for us. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's demonstrating it, proving it, showing it, displaying it. But God does that. What is it that God is demonstrating? What is it that God is showing? What is it that Paul wants us to know is fundamentally true and will make everything else that might be true and all the suffering in our lives fall into its proper perspective? But God demonstrates his love. His love. Whose love? His love. He's not demonstrating somebody's love whose love doesn't matter as much. He's not demonstrating your love or my love or human love. He's demonstrating divine love, his own love, straight from his heart, straight from his desire, straight from his being. He's demonstrating his love, not somebody else's, but his very own. His very own what? Best wishes. He's demonstrating his best wish. No, he's not demonstrating his best wishes. He's not demonstrating his wrath. He's not demonstrating his judgment. He's not demonstrating his hope. He's demonstrating his love. Whatever has been true about the worst possible scenario of suffering, says Paul, and that is that every one of humanity, Jew and Greek, regardless of the law, whether you've had the law on your heart or whether you got it through tablets or whether you didn't even have it, all of us are living in such a way that we're enemies of God, but God has demonstrated his love. Really, because it seems like what we read about Psalm 54 and David's prayer, God, that you would destroy my enemies. Oh, what delight my eyes have, because they have watched the downfall of my foe. That's how the world thinks about enemies. That's what the world wants to do with our enemies. We want to ask God to act on our favor, to save us from our enemies by destroying them. And yet, when we are God's enemies, thanks be to God, he doesn't act that way. But God demonstrates his love generically, just for a few people, for us. Paul is saying to the believers and in Rome, to the Christians, he's demonstrated his love for us, not just one of us, not just the kind of person to your right in the pew, or the person to the left, or the person whose life you think is better together than yours. No, God hasn't demonstrated his love for few of us. God has demonstrated his love for us, not against us, and not for others, for us. God has demonstrated his love. But it's also not for me. Now, it is me, as long as I'm in us, but it's not just this one-on-one. It's for us. It's community. It's collective. It's God's great love for us. God has demonstrated his love for us. What was true when God demonstrated his love for us? Because here's where I'm starting to get scared already. He's demonstrated his love for those who have proven themselves worthy of his love. Those who have already gotten their act together. Those who got the law and understood it and lived it out and did it perfect. In fact, I was having a discussion with my son yesterday, and he has this new baseball coach. And the baseball coach is trying to help them practice well. And he says, who thinks that practice makes perfect? And I don't know how many, but I bet a few hands come up because they've heard that phrase before. And the coach says, actually, no. Practice doesn't make perfect. It depends how you're practicing, and he's really working with the kids to make sure, because if they're practicing wrong things, they're getting what? Better at doing wrong things. But I said, son, do you believe that? And we had this discussion about the idea of perfect. And can we ever practice adequately to become perfect? Even if we have really good practice, can we get to perfect? But everything in me is wondering, is that what God is looking for? Is that the people that God has demonstrated his love to? But God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still. While we were still what? In other words, as this was already true, while it was still going on, not before people got their act together, not before we cleaned ourselves up and made ourselves shiny and on our Sunday best looking to God. No, while we were still sinners. In the middle of our mess. How many people do you know? It's like, if you're going to come over to my house, I'd like for you to give me some notice. Why? Because I want to tidy it up as best as I can to make myself look as good as possible to you. How many people put your worst possible pictures on your Facebook profile? We don't do this. We put our best foot forward. We're wanting people to judge us at our best, and we're embarrassed if everything isn't just the way it should be. And we're kind of hiding, and we're hoping that we don't get revealed and exposed, and we lie, and we put up fronts, and we wear those Spider-Man masks that our bishop told us about several weeks ago because we want ourselves to look better than we really are. But God sees all that. But what does he do when he sees that? What does he see? What does he do when he sees you fall short, when he sees me fall short, when he knows that we can't get our act together adequately in order to be deserving of his love? But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, in that place, stuck in rebellion against God, his enemy, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Christ. Why Christ? Why couldn't it have been anybody? Why couldn't I have died for you and made you right with God? Why couldn't have you died for me? Why couldn't have somebody else died for somebody else? It had to be Christ. It had to be the perfect Son of God. That's why that's important. It's Christ who died for us in the middle of our stuckness and in the middle of our rebellion, in the middle of our sin. It was Christ, and it could only have been Christ. He was the pure and spotless Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the one who comes before the perfect righteous God and says, judge them on me. I'll take their ticket and pay for it because they don't have enough money to pay for it. The debt is too great for you and for me. But in the middle of our debt, in the middle of our brokenness, in the middle of our stuckness, Christ, the one and only who is adequate and sufficient to be a substitute for us so that the justice of God could be paid adequately on our behalf, Christ died for us. What did he do for us? Did he just advocate for us? Come on, Daddy, give him a break. Don't be so hard on him. Did he cast a vote? Hey, give my vote a little extra weight, Daddy. Don't judge them. Don't give them what they deserve. Don't condemn them. Don't allow your wrath to come on them. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, please. Christ died for us. Died. That's what it took to satisfy the justice of God, was the perfect death of the perfect Son to the perfect Father, so that the imperfect might benefit from this beautiful demonstrated love. Christ died for us. See how valuable of a verse that is to tuck away, put into the depths of your heart and of your mind, because life will come and circumstances will come and scenarios of suffering will come. And what Paul is saying to his audience then, he's saying to us now, whatever you're going through, whatever suffering you're dealing with, whatever hardship is coming your way, and it could come from any direction, it could from any source, there are hardships and suffering in life. Please remember, he says, whatever you're going through, it's not as bad as when you were an enemy of God, and God took care of even that by his grace. And if God can take care of even that to the point where he would then give His Holy Spirit to those who believe in that gift. Then you know what? When suffering comes, that's the sort of suffering that leads to endurance. And that's the sort of endurance that leads to character. And that's the sort of character that leads to hope. And oh, by the way, that's the hope that doesn't disappoint us. That's not empty hope. That's not the kind of hope that ultimately pulls our rug out from under our legs. That's the hope that doesn't disappoint. Because the same God who was able, by His great love, to take care of our greatest situation of suffering is the same God who's with you in the midst of your current suffering. So rejoice in the hope that the God who delivered you from that suffering has full intentions of delivering you from this suffering. I met with a dear brother several weeks back, dear friend, not in this church. And he calls me up and he says, you're not going to believe this, but I just found out that my wife is having an affair. And I didn't think this would happen to me. See, he had never imagined that disastrous of a scenario in his life. And he said, I don't know what to do. I don't know if I want to kill her or kill him or kill myself. He gave me the opportunity by God's grace to walk with him through that and to hear his heart and to listen to him. And by an incredible act of God's mercy, the wife became repentant and wanted to enter into that same process of meeting with me and of counseling with me. And we're still in the throes of this after a couple of months and working through it all. And he has profoundly said, I forgive you. And she has profoundly said, I'm sorry. And they're working toward reconciliation. And they're working toward trusting one another again. And they're working toward building on the foundation of forgiveness and of trust that was so absent at the time of the affair. This past Sunday, however, in the midst of this journey, he calls me again and he says, Kyle, I can't do this. So I can't do it. It's too hard. I feel like I'm suffering in ways that she's not, and it doesn't feel fair, and I'm just suffering. And I'm sad. And I said, tell me about your sadness. And he said, it's the kind of sadness that doesn't feel like it's ever going to go away. And I said, you know, brother, there's actually two general categories of sadness. The one sadness is when things happen in life that are loss and are real, very real suffering and very real challenges, and we need to walk through a healing process of grief, and there's sadness in the middle of all that. I said, brother, you're describing a different kind of sadness. You're describing the kind of sadness that gets articulated when you don't believe there's any path that leads out of this suffering. You're describing hopelessness. And that hopelessness is a profound sadness that doesn't feel like it's ever going to weigh. He said, you're right. And I said, let me tell you what I know to be true about my own life and what I know to be true about the revealed will of God. If I thought there was anything else I could give you to take away that hopelessness, except for the gospel of God, that when we were suffering at our greatest as enemies of Him, He loved us through His Son, Jesus, I'd give it to you. Because this is a friend that knows who I am and knows what I'm about. And if he's honest, he doesn't really want me to share the gospel with him. He'd love to find out there's another way. Because there's a reason he hasn't been coming to Christ yet. He doesn't want to surrender his life to anybody. And I knew that if I didn't want to exploit the opportunity and take advantage of her, of his weakness by kind of coming in with the gospel, but I also didn't want to miss the opportunity to come in with the gospel when that's the only thing that I knew that could actually lead to life for him. And so I shared it with him. I said, could you place your hope in the one who has demonstrated his great love for you? That the one who has saved you from your greatest suffering can be the one to save you from this. Would you put your hope in that? And I want to ask you the same. Whatever you have going on today, whatever you used to have going on that you've stuffed and put away and not really dealt with it, but hope that it doesn't come back anytime soon, or what it is that you might be facing in the future, would you tuck this away for that, or would you take this as an offering for somebody in your life that needs to hear the good news that there's no suffering in this world greater than the suffering of being an enemy of God. And God in his love and grace has taken care of even that through his son Jesus. Would you apply that gospel? And if you're here today and you've never, if what I'm talking about is not a theoretical scenario, you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus and are continuing in this moment as an enemy of God, I want to invite you into the good news that that need not be true any longer. That you today can place your faith in Jesus and receive the reconciliation and peace with God that comes as a result of Jesus' great act of love on your behalf. That you can no longer be in that place of greatest suffering as an enemy of God by placing your faith in Jesus. And if you're here today and have already done that, then I want to invite you to apply that gospel truth to the area of suffering that may be going on in your life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Apostle Paul, whose life was in opposition to you, who was living a life of a great enemy of you. And in his life, rather than condemning him, rather than judging him, you sent your son into his life and transformed his life so that he might write this letter that would benefit us even today. Thank you for him, and thank you for giving him your spirit, even though he didn't deserve it. Father, today I pray that his life would be an example to ours, that we too might walk as reconciled, peace-filled friends and children of the one true God, that we might boast even in our sufferings because of the great hope we have in the glory of God to be revealed. Show us, Father, today where it is that this bumps up the very real places of our lives. Help us to walk in hope